Next week, I would have started a new series on the book of Psalms, so we're going to switch. I'm not going to try and preach his message. He will do that next week, so we'll finish up Philippians next week with the joy of giving. I'm going to do an introduction to our series on Psalm this morning. We're going to choose a number of Psalms, talk about the contemplative life, which is quite a departure from what we were doing in the book of Philippians. In Philippians, we were contrasting joy versus the concept of happiness. And Psalms is about understanding happiness from a spiritual perspective. So it is a little weird to mix those up. So forgive us, but it needed to be. The pursuit of happiness. The curiosity is that if you poll people today, it's still the number one thing that people want out of life. I know there's power and there's money and there's all kinds of leisure activities, and they all factor in when people say what they want. But number one, consistently, over every poll, over and over and over again in North America, is happiness. People want to be happy. They do agree that if they had more money, they might be more happy, or if they had more power, they might be more happy and all those things, but they still want to be happy. And so the challenge is, how in the world do we accept in our lives God's statements about happiness? What is it about happiness that makes it so desirous? Most of the time, we are very removed from the concept that is found among the Hebrew culture, where happiness was not the absence of poverty, or the absence of suffering, or the absence of problems. To the old-style Hebrew, happiness was a product of fulfillment. It's simply if life made sense. If the end of the journey helped you to get to the end of the journey. If where you were going helped you walk there, that was the definition of happiness. It was satisfaction with the path that you're on. And I want to unpack that with you a little bit this morning. I want to give a little bit of an illustration about how hard it is to grab onto happiness and how most people's definition ends up disappointing them. About 25 years ago, in New York City, there was about 8 million cats and about 11 million dogs. That has increased significantly since this little story. And when you have a pet and it dies in New York City, it is very hard to find a place to put the dead body. New York City is mostly concrete and pavement. And you can't just go out to the nearest neighborhood park and grab your shovel. And so there was a service that was started. Most veterinarians, city authorities, would charge you back then about $50 to dispose of your pet. Well, this one lady was a little bit enterprising. And she thought, if people are willing to pay for that service, I can make a lot of money by simply undercutting authorities. And so she put an ad in the paper, there were papers back then, and she stuck up flyers on telephone poles, and she advertised this. She advertised a service that if your pet dies, I will come to your house, gather up your beloved pet, and I will dispose of the body for $25, half the price of the authorities. This is how she accomplished it. Every week she'd go to Salvation Army, budget thrift stores, and she would buy whatever old suitcases they had for a couple of pennies and dollars. So she would collect old suitcases. Then she would arrive at the person's home, collect her $25, lovingly lay the body of the pet in whatever size suitcase she needed for whatever size pet had died, and then she would make her way down to the underground. And she would trundle there with her suitcase, and she would stand there waiting for the right train to come, and then she would act absent-minded. She would put the suitcase down and sort of wander around, scratching her head. And she knew very well that in New York City, if you leave an unattended suitcase for the right amount of time, somebody will take it. Now, authorities did catch up to her eventually, and she was shut down. But not before a lot of thieves got an incredible surprise. A lot of people today chase happiness only to open the suitcase and discover it's not all it was cracked up to be. Is happiness even possible? How do we make any sense of this? And one of the things that we're going to do in the book of Psalms is we're going to discover that Psalms is a very artsy book. And so those of us that are more right-brained, what we struggle with the images and the poetry and the mastery of what it means to be in touch with our emotions. On the other hand, that's precisely why Psalms is so interesting, because it helps us do this. It helps us to contemplate what our lives are about. If I said to you, what's your quiet time look like each day, or once a week, or once a month? Sometimes we would struggle to sort of A, explain that we even have one, or B, talk about what it means to us. But I want to do an exercise with you. I want to let some scriptures flow by you, and it's not long, but I want you to sort of relax, listen, watch, close your eyes, and contemplate what you're seeing for just a few minutes, all right? So let's watch this together. Thank you. One of the interesting things is that we're very used to a lot of noise. We're used to background noise. We're used to things being noisy. We are hard-pressed to find silence. And silence, especially in crowds, often makes us truly uncomfortable. Over the years, whenever people in large stadiums have stood for a minute of silence, do you notice how they can't actually make 60 seconds? It's hard to get even 1 minute of silence the moment you gather together. It's hard to find it on our own. How many of you, when you're in the car, turn on the radio or a podcast? I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it's hard to not do something. And the book of Psalms is such an interesting series of readings and bits of poetry and some songs and some exclamations of daily life, because it's about how God intrudes into your situation on a regular basis, speaking to regular issues of his regular people. The book of Psalms is not about giants of faith. It's about you interacting on a regular basis and how you perceive God to be there for you. Let me ask you, Sundays, it's not hard. You come here and it's kind of about God. So if after a Sunday morning service, somebody says to you, did you do anything spiritual? You tend to say, oh yeah, there was this and there was that. Somebody spoke, we sang, there was prayer, all kinds of things, because it's being done for you. And then we try to involve you in it. But what happens for the rest of the week? How do you bring a sacred moment into your regular daily space? Do you do it? And how often do you do it? And what kind of ideas have you come up in order to achieve that? What do we do to bring God into a Monday or a Tuesday? Some of you very quickly would say, oh, well, I pray. Absolutely. If you are taking a moment, even if it's as you make a mealtime, if it's your habit to pray before eating, then yes, for that moment you're saying, I recognize that this food is a manifestation of God's goodness. Okay, cool. But what else? I'm going to turn it over to you. Give me some ideas. What do you do to create a space for God on a regular day? Give me an idea. Okay, so it might be, and that's where everybody thinks this is going, that it's about a devotional. But you're absolutely right. That will connect you. But for 24 hours a day, we are not all doing devotionals. All right? But if you are taking a time to do something habitually with the Word of God, that works. That's good. What else? Yeah. It could be music or radio. So somebody else, and you let them in, and for a moment there, your thoughts are in tune with whatever that person is saying or singing. That works. What else? It could be you go outside, and what's happening there? You're letting beauty. And all of us have different things that we find beautiful. It could be everything from art to gardening to any kind of hobby. It could be the fact that you went out and saw the Aurora Borealis when it hit us here a couple of weeks ago, right? And that moment of sacred beauty inspired you to say something to God. Thanks? Do you find yourself just sometimes thanking God for something just automatically? If you meet someone and you weren't expecting to meet them and it's a great social time, sometimes you walk away from that and you go, wow, I needed that. Thank you, God. That kind of a moment. What else? Yeah, go ahead, Pat. Okay. Great reminders, right? Some of you, it's fridge magnets, right? If where the space where you get ready in the morning, sometimes people have little 3x5 cards or they have a verse printed there. Some of you have something, you know, that someone has made for you and done it, you got a wood engraving or a painting, something that you're seeing regularly and it inspires you. My goodness, all of us have phones. Do any of you have an alarm that goes off for appointments? Of course you do. Any of you have an alarm that goes off for things that you're supposed to remember, like a daily reminder? And all of you probably have an alarm that goes off, what? Just throw a scripture your way? You know that technology is available. You can't actually send something to your phone. And then you go, oh, these reminders, right? Someone's got something in their wallet. Somebody's got something on their dashboard in their car. We do these things because it's important to figure out how to remind ourselves to remember, because we forget to remember. And so that helps. What else? Yeah. Yeah, to take the mundane, not just the serious. It's not just, right, when I've fallen down a cliff and broken my leg and I need someone to rescue me. That's a really good time to call out to God. But you're exactly right. Helping ourselves to realize it's much more than that. There's other things that we can do. Accountability is a good one. Meeting with someone. If you have someone in your life who actually discusses spiritual stuff with you, you're blessed. Right? It's great to have people to talk hockey with. Usually, until your team loses. It's great to talk about family and grandkids and food and all those wonderful things. But if you got somebody who you can talk to who says, how are you doing spirit? Like, how's your prayer life? What's the number one thing you want me to pray for you this week? What's not going well in your life? Where's God disappointing you the most? If you've got people who could share that with you, boy, that's a big help to bring sacred moments into your everyday life. And so, Psalms gives us a peek of what it means for people to be living their regular lives and for God to inhabit their thoughts and create an idea, a moment of interaction, something that either creates the need to vent, sometimes it's anger that needs to come out, sometimes it's bitterness, and then there's the joy that comes from understanding something great about God, or putting two pieces together, or learning patience, or appreciating that God is with you even when something doesn't improve, or thanking God when it does improve. The list goes on. Every psalm has this mixture of life and intersection with the Holy Spirit, with God. And people are genuine and real as they focus on what's going on in their daily lives. Psalm 1 really sets the tone for all the different psalms. And I just want to finish by just letting you see a little glimpse of what's going on here. Just the first 6 verses. Blessed is the one who doesn't walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers. And by the way, none of that has to do with the people so bad they're in prison. None of those words means what we often think it means when we see words like wicked, sinners, mockers. We instantly go to the worst of the worst. All this means is these are the folk who can be really nice people, but they just have no sense that God is important or anywhere in their lives or necessary. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates in his law day and night, the person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf doesn't wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked, their chaff and the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Psalm 1 just begins with kind of a gentle but honest assessment of how there's choice in life. And all of the Psalms continually put before us choices, choices of action and choices of emotion. How are you going to think about this? How are you going to feel about this? What are you going to do about this? How are you going to act? How are you going to act with others? How do others interact with you? And there's this constant idea that there's always going to be two choices. And there is a right and a wrong. It was Robert Frost that wrote that famous poem, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Well, the way less traveled is, in fact, the narrow way that the Bible speaks about. It's the narrow gate. It's the harder way. It's the one that everybody else is not on. And so the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasts it over and over again. He talks about two gates, two roads. He talks about two different kinds of trees. One tree which gives great fruit and it's worth eating, and another tree that has lousy fruit and it's not worth eating. And of course, he ends with the great story of the two houses, right? One built on sand, one built on firm foundation. Always a choice. What do you want? Do you take a moment to think before you make a choice? How do you stop from being too impulsive? And the book of Psalms takes natural human impulses, natural situations where people are being pursued by evil or they make choices that are wrong. They find themselves in places of darkness because of their own choice. And then the question is, what are you going to do next? What are you going to choose to do? There's always the contrast of the wicked and the wise. And the curious thing is that when the book of Psalms talks about blessed, it simply means supremely happy and fulfilled. It is that sense of contentment. And you're blessed if you sense that kind of contentment. In fact, the word is always plural, which is weird. We don't translate it that way because try and say that over and over again. Blessednessnesses. But the word is plural for a purpose because it's always more than one. The person who is blessednesses is the person who has a lot of blessing in his life. So that verse is, oh, the blessednesses of the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. There's so much good that comes out of making right choices. It's curious that in the beginning of this psalm, right away, you go from the blessed person to all the kinds of things that happen if you wander to the other path. Those that don't know God, don't care about God, who say you got to do things for your own selfish reasons. And it's immediate. We wonder sometimes why couldn't the psalmist have spent at least two or three or four stanzas talking about the blessed part before he then makes us turn our attention to the bad stuff. But he does it really, really quickly. Why? Because we all start there. One of the things that the book of Psalms does is it doesn't allow you to be proud. If you're honest, you know you're a stinker. If you're honest, you know, you just know it. And so reading the Psalms makes you go, yeah, I'm no better. I'm mad. I'm jealous. I'm angry. There are moments when I'm depressed and frustrated and full of failure. And so we all start there, and so it does too. There's a doctrine of the two ways, and it's handled immediately. There's no pretending here. There's always those two choices. Are you ready for them? How do you prepare for those choices in your life every day? Positive affirmation needs contrasting. Man, it's hard to eat apples in the wintertime. I don't know about you, but I am so ready for a new crop of apples because the stuff we're eating now at $3 a pound, right? I mean, it's either so fleshy, I feel like I'm eating raw meat, or it's tasteless, and I'm thinking, oh, can't wait for the new crop of apples. When we know what's better, we can contrast it to what's bad. And does that right away. And so in the end, it presents us with two pictures, two trees, flourishing and fruitless. And how do we get to that spot? There's a story, I'll finish with this, of a farmer who lived in the middle of Kansas, and he had raised two sons. And both of his sons joined the Navy and loved it. And the farmer's brother was a psychologist, and he came to stay with the farmer one day. And they were having dinner, and the farmer said to his brother, help me figure this out. I'm in Kansas. All we've ever done on the farm here is farm. My boys, from the time they were little, worked with me in the fields. They learned to help in the barn. They're on the tractor. They know how to fix stuff. And yet both of them grew up and ended up being in the Navy. Sailing on a ship. How does that happen? And the psychologist said, I don't know. Let me think about that. Well, he went up to the boy's room. Next morning at breakfast, he says to his brother, I think I know. Because when he'd gone up in their rooms where they'd grown up as kids, decorating one part of the wall. There were two beds in there, and there's one wall, and there's a giant picture on it, probably 4 feet by 3 feet. Big picture. It's hanging there, and it's a seascape. And there's a ship on the ocean just hitting the crest of a wave and just about to go down the other side. And the brother says to the farmer, was that picture always there? He said, oh, yeah. The moment we brought them home and they got into their own beds, that was there. He said, every day those boys woke up, they looked at that picture. Every night they went to sleep, it's the last thing they see as they turn off the lights. Every day as they're moving around in their room, it captivated them. They didn't see it once. They saw it repeatedly, over and over again. And somewhere in that looking, there was a hunger that grew inside each one of them. That was something they wanted to do. There was a passion that grew because of what they saw all the time. Folks, as we look at the book of Psalms in the month of June, it is about getting you passionate about inviting God into your daily moments. Yes, he's always there. I mean, there's this conscious opportunity for you to increase a sense of God's presence and be aware of Him as you go about your daily stuff. The book of Psalms is an invitation for us to be a little more contemplative, to take a moment, to stop, to remember, to listen, to praise, to thank, to bless. May that be true of us as a group as we journey into the book of Psalms in the month of June. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again that you've given us such a real look at life. The book of Psalms, it touches on devastation, moments when people have lost loved ones, times when they've been stabbed in the back, when family has betrayed them, when they have done something immoral and evil. And out of that, they search to connect with you. It's about accepting who we are. It's about knowing what is the evil inside each one of us, what it means to be honest with you and to find courage to seek you and love you and delight in you, because your instruction, your wisdom is worth thinking about, worth integrating into each and every moment of our lives. Father, may Psalms be that picture that drives us into your arms time and time again. And may we be pleased to know your presence with us in every situation. You love us. You're with us. May we learn to even a greater extent how much that's true as we look at these Psalms together. In your name I pray. Amen.